determinism is a word you don't often hear. It is a branch of philosophy that states that everything that happens is determined by the combination of effects that have happened before it. Everything. Well, there's no question that laws of physics are in existence and in effect true and real. If this idea of cause and effect is followed to its end, it really does lead to some absurdity in this field of thought. For example, I don't want to start out with a big word and just not explain a practical example. If I have a rubber ball in my hand, which I do not, and I drop it to the floor, it will hit the ground with a certain amount of force, and then it will bounce a certain direction, probably up, and then back down again, and it will do this repeatedly until it reaches its final resting place. This we all know because we've all dropped a rubber ball to the floor, and we all have seen the laws of gravity in effect. Now, that final resting place of this rubber ball was determined by the fact that I dropped it in a certain place at a certain moment from a particular height, and that ball has a particular mass and a particular material which makes it bounce in a certain direction. And if we had physicists in the room, they would be able to apply some kind of mathematical algorithm which would predict pretty much where that ball is going to land. That's what determinism is all founded on. That final resting place of the ball, or whatever, is a consequence of everything that happened before it. Now, extrapolating that concept further, determinism will also tell you that I, too, chose to drop the ball at that moment because of all of the other events that happened before that. I am just a product of history. I am just a big bag of chemical reactions. That's what determinism will tell you. Now, if this idea that everything happens because of what happened beforehand is followed to its end, it destroys free will, right? There's nothing that I can do that I would have any control over. Life, in fact, becomes purposeless. It becomes pointless. And the reason is that I would not have any control over anything that I can do because of cause and effect. In effect, something happened at some point in time way back in the past, and a bunch of things followed from that, logically, applying the laws of physics and chemical reactions and all that. And here we are, right? That's what determinism will tell you. And in fact, if you think about it, that means that we're not really humans. We're just a product determined by logic. That's it. Nothing special at all. Sorry to tell you. It could be programmed if we had somebody who was smart enough to put an algorithm together. And I hope you get a feeling that this really is absurd. And what makes this even more absurd is that, of course, there would be no such thing as free will if determinism was, in fact, true. But it is a series of those chemical reactions. And therefore, the people who stake this position most strongly will even go so far as to say that we as human beings are not even responsible for our own actions. We are just a pile of chemicals doing what chemicals do. Obviously, I think this is a disturbing perspective to hold. But what is disturbing to me the most is that it causes life to become void of meaning entirely. And that's a problem. And in fact, it is not true, right? When we understand the truth of God, when God is added to the picture, this idea of everything just being a consequence of physics and chemical reactions become completely invalidated. There's much more to the picture than that. With God working to make creation purposeful, we see life through a different lens. We see existence through a different lens. There's a reason for being when God is in the picture. Unlike determinism, which states that everything has a related cause without a purpose, the truth is that God created everything for a specific purpose. It turns out that there is nothing that happens that is inconsistent with the fulfillment of God's purpose. We flip this idea around on its this idea of determinism on its head, if you will, when we have purpose, God's purpose in mind. And his purpose began even before creation. This plan of God has been in existence for eternity. And it's amazing. So that's what I plan on talking to you about today, is this idea that God has a purpose, he's always had a purpose, and that you and I are a critical part of that purpose. It's appropriate to begin in Genesis, and we'll go ahead and do that in Genesis 1, and I'll read verses 26 through 31. In this moment in the history of existence, we come to the point of God creating man. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And verse 31, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. At the time of creation, when God had completed his work, he concludes by saying that it was very good. As we will find, God had a plan in place since before creation. And to complete it, this work, and judge it according to his plan, and say that it is very good, is very notable. He's accomplishing a significant part of his plan at this moment. Creation is not an accident. It's not a mere happening of random events chained together. It's intentional. There's not only a grand plan, but God also provides a purpose within this life too, which is described here. He wants life to abound on the earth. What did we read about? He's creating life. He's saying, "Be fruitful and multiply." Here's food. Be prolific. This is one of our main jobs as human beings since the time of creation. What I think is worth noting as well is we get the impression after reading in this origin of life that life is to prosper. Life is to continue on and flourish. And that is the opposite of death. That's the opposite of destruction. And who is the advocate of death and destruction? That is the adversary of God, Satan himself. It's interesting to note that God wants life, and Satan wants death. All right, that's just a side note. The point is, right out of the gate, God has a plan. Creation is a part of that plan, and God has judged it as being very good. Let's go to Romans 11 and read verse 36. This gives us another bit of perspective. And a very quick summary. It's almost too quick in the summarization made here. We get a comprehensive view of God's plan. Romans 11, verse 36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. This him is referring to God. How comprehensive is that? What we see is that this is an explanation of all existence in a single soundbite. All things serve God's purpose. All things come from God. All things, the entirety of existence, came through God for his purpose. God has a plan. This scripture itself explains it all. We almost don't need any more of an explanation to prove it. Let's go over to Psalm 33, and we'll read verses 6 through 12. Psalm 33 and verse 6. Again, referring to creation and the existence of everything. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Here again, we elaborate on the entire existence of everything. The perspective of awe offered here is one that we should all share. God spoke and everything existed. Here it is. It was nothing before, and now it exists. And to think that everything was not only created by God, but created for a specific and precise purpose is mind-blowing. Everything, every little insect, every little speck of dust, the subatomic particles were created specifically for his purpose and his plans. God's plans and purpose stand above all the plans of man, in fact. And as it states here, there is nothing that we can do of our own will if it stands opposed to the will and plan of God. Nothing can be inconsistent with God's plan. Absolutely nothing. This should all give us a perspective of how massive of a machine, how amazing of a creation we are a part of. This existence was created eons ago, and we are part of it for God's purpose. Now, since the time of creation, life and physical existence is set into motion. Unlike determinism, which says that everything works together because of causation, the Bible tells us that everything works together to fulfill God's purpose. It's a different paradigm. It is true that things work together, but the reason is different than scientific instruments and can measure, and it's different than logic can deduce. The reason for things working together is this. Let's go to Romans 8 and read verses 28 through 30. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We can be comforted knowing that everything that happens in our lives is according to God's plan and purpose. People are not called in this day and age by accident or by anything that they can themselves control. We can tell if we are called, because the truth suddenly makes sense. We become compelled to change our lives, to do what's right for the sake of doing what's right. When we are called, it's not something that's trivial. It is also an indication that God knew about us before we were born, and had a plan for us individually, a plan to be the first in his family to become glorified. That is why everything works together. That's God's purpose for existence. It's not just a purpose for you and me. It's a purpose of all existence. All things work together for good to those who are called. Everything that happens in our lives pushes towards that good end. That is God's purpose. Turn with me to Luke 21 and we'll read verses 12 through 15. Luke 21 and verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. We will encounter trials. We all fear trials because it is a difficult thing for us to endure. It puts our religious convictions at odds with pressures of man. Yet, this too works together in our lives for good. And we see in this example one of the natural consequences of being put into a trial, such as being brought before kings, or perhaps a judge when we have to defend ourselves against, you know, serving on a jury. It is an occasion for testimony. It is our opportunity to share our convictions at that point in time with people who may have never have been exposed or heard the truth before. Everything works together for good, even the trials that we may endure. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that flowed them, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. In verse 6, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. The Israelites who came out of Egypt suffered in their exodus out of Egypt, and most of them were punished by God for their lack of obedience and faith. Why? Why did that happen? One thing is for sure, it serves as an example for us. Those events are recorded for us in our Bible to help us, to help anybody else who reads about that, so that we can learn from their example. Their actions have influenced our understanding of the truth. All things work together for those who are called by God. God works with us individually. I think we get a sense of the great plan of God. We understand that God has a purpose for creation, that all things do work together to fulfill His plan. But what about individuals? What about specific people? Seeing that everything happens, seeing that everything that happens is intentional and driven towards fulfilling the plan of God, we can conclude that this means that God does work with us, each person by person, individually. Each one of us serves a purpose and a role in God's plan. In fact, we know that we are a part of God's plan from the beginning, from the very start. Turn over to Ecclesiastes 9, and I'll read verse 1. And this describes a very clear example. Okay, so Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. God has His hand in the works of our lives, every little bit. That means that things that happen to you and me, individually, God has His hand in it, if we are among those who are called. It speaks about the righteous and the wise here. That's the group of people that God is working with very directly right now, individually. And that's comprehensive in the things that God's hand is involved with. The trials and the difficulties that we have, the tests and temptations that we endure, they are there for us according to the purpose that God has ordained. If you recall the story about Job, you'll remember that God allowed him to become afflicted, horribly afflicted. And why? Why did God allow that to happen? It says here that his hand was in it. God's hand was in that event, that occurrence in Job's life. And it helped him. It exposed a sin that he wound up learning how to repent from. That sin likely could have been latent, hidden, until it was too late. Who knows? But God's hand was in even that horrible amount of suffering that Job had to go through. We can see the purpose and the role of God in our lives. It's there. Every little bit, every little thing that happens is for a reason. God's hand is in it. Since we are talking about Job, let's see what Job had to say about it. And we'll turn over to Job 23, and we'll read verses 13 and 14. Job 23 and verse 13. Speaking of God, but he, God, is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I encounter this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me. Even Job realized that God was allowing things to happen to him according to God's desire. Job knew that there were trials that were appointed and given to him for a reason, out of God's plan. Now, if you are suffering, and when you do suffer, and you know and you realize that God is causing that to happen, do you feel the same way? This causes Job to fear God. If God is doing this for a reason, if causing me to suffer, why? Why me? Well, we do have to remember that everything works together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Everything. It is a good thing to fear God. And certainly, that is true in our suffering. But we have to fear the consequence of not learning and growing from that. Let's go to Proverbs 16 and read verse 3. Proverbs 16, 3, let's see. Actually, I want to read Proverbs 16, 4. 16, 3 is great too, but Proverbs 16, 4. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Ah, even the wicked? That's a little bit different than what we've been talking about. We know that God works in he has his hand in the works of the righteous and the wise, which we read in Ecclesiastes. We know that all things work together for good to those who are called. But here we read about the wicked. Does God work with the wicked too? Well, even the wicked God has made for himself, according to his purpose. Remember, all of existence, everything is according to God's will. And we can read about examples in people's lives, and we'll do that. It's one thing to say that God works in people's lives according to his plan and purpose, but it helps to have some examples. And we'll go through a variety of those examples where we can see that. I want to start with Pharaoh. We talk about the wicked and those who are not called, and we'll turn over to Exodus 9 and read about Pharaoh. God used him according to his purpose. Exodus 9 and verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to you, to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" Pharaoh is used for a purpose, God's purpose. God knows the nature of man. He knows how this man, Pharaoh, will respond under certain pressures according to these plagues. He knew that Pharaoh would want the nation of Israel to leave Egypt. This was the plan of God, and he raised Pharaoh for that purpose. He used Pharaoh as his tool. Now, Pharaoh falls into that category of those whom God uses for his purpose, but he isn't the only one. We have the nation of Assyria and Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. They fall into that category as well. This is true in the history of the Bible, which we'll look at. It's also true in prophecy. We know that the nation of Assyria will be used by God in the future as well. Turn with me to Jeremiah 27, and we'll read verses 4 through 7. Jeremiah 27 and verse 4. "And command them to say to their masters, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these things, all these lands, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them.'" We see that God's will is put into perspective here, and that he chooses whom he will give power to and whom he will give control to, even if the power and control is that wicked king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. God does this according to his purpose. Why? He was using Nebuchadnezzar as his servant. Nebuchadnezzar perhaps didn't realize it at this moment that he was serving God's will, his purpose. Turn back to Jeremiah 25 and verse 8. Jeremiah 25:8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Again, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as God's servant, whether he realizes it or not. He is serving God's purpose. For what? To punish the disobedient nation of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, the nation of Assyria, is used as a tool. Let's go to Isaiah 10 and read verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 10 and verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the street. We see again how God uses Assyria as a way of serving punishment to the ungodly nation and against the people whom he is angry with. The nation of Assyria is a rod, something that is used for punishment. Yet, I think we all need to recognize that woe is still pronounced to Assyria right from the very beginning. Just because God is using the nation of Assyria as a tool of punishment, it does not mean that God considers them to be, you know, righteous, or that he is on their side categorically. No. We know that all sin needs to be punished, and even when God uses nations as a tool of punishment, according to his will, that doesn't mean that their sins are wiped out. There is great sorrow, that woe, for that nation as well. All who disobey God's commandments will most certainly, which most certainly will include the nation of Assyria, will have to suffer punishment and repent of their sins, or else, of course, pay the penalty of sin, which is death. God does have a purpose. He will work it out, and he will use all the tools in his disposal to have that performed. Let's fast forward and go to Revelation 17 and read verses 15 through 17. Revelation 17 and verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. Even at the end time, the ten nations that we read about here, that those ten nations which we know that prophecy tells us will be led by Assyria, will be used for God's purpose. They will give control to that beast, the religious beast, ushering in the return of Jesus Christ and the final fulfillment of God's plan. Even the wicked are used for God's purpose. That's been true in the past, and it will continue to be true as we go forward into the future. All in existence is according to God's purpose. I'll bring out a few other examples of individuals who have been used by God. One that stands out is Cyrus. Cyrus was a Persian king who lived in the time when the second temple of God was being built, after Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Jerusalem and taken Judah captive. There's a prophecy about Cyrus, and that's in Isaiah 45. It's in a few other places too, but I'll read Isaiah 45 and verse 1 through 4. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden treasures of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. This is a prophecy about Cyrus, who was called by God for the sake of Israel and for his purpose. Even though Cyrus was not an Israelite, he was not one of those who were called, apparently, yet God used him. Let's just read what happened. If you turn back to Ezra, chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 4. That's right, Ezra is right after 2 Chronicles. Ezra 1 and verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, I'll continue in a moment. We can see that God is working with Cyrus. He is moving Cyrus to do something. And this is what he says in verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heavens has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with them. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the man of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Even Cyrus, king of Persia, recognized that he played a role in the fulfillment of God's will. Somebody who seems like they would have nothing to do with the plan of God. God works with the entirety of existence to fulfill his purpose. Joseph serves as a great example too. We can read about him in Genesis 45. As we know, he was sold into slavery by his own brothers. He lived in Egypt. And he had to deal with a bunch. We'll go to Genesis 45 and begin in verse 4. And we'll read through verse 8. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Joseph recognized that even the bad things that had happened to him, being sold into slavery, were for a greater purpose. He goes even further than that, though. He acknowledges that God is the one who sent him there. God worked directly in his life. His brothers, if you will, they were being played like a song. God was going to get Joseph there, and that was just the means by which it happened. Joseph had to get to Egypt, because that's part of God's plan. The disciples of Jesus Christ also give us an example. Let's go to Ephesians 3, and we'll read verses 8 through 11. Ephesians 3 and verse 8. This is Paul writing, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." Paul puts his life in perspective of all creation. He understands his role in all creation. He also sees that the knowledge and understanding that he is responsible for sharing is unique in the history of existence. At that particular moment, at that time in his life, the mystery that he is revealing had been hidden until then, until his time. And now, Paul writes, it is being made known according to the purpose of God, the eternal purpose. When there's something eternal, it doesn't start or end. It just is. It's a law. That is what Paul was a part of. That is what you and I are a part of. The eternal purpose of God. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." The disciples knew that the things they suffered were for a purpose. They were appointed to it. It was part of the job description. The affliction that they suffered was for a purpose, and God's purpose. Nothing happened without it being part of God's plan. Now, I've mentioned individuals, both wicked and the good, but if there is one person in whom God has worked very purposefully, that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the single most important human being who has served in the plan of God. I think it's appropriate to say that. Let's go to John 3:16, and I'd like to read verses 16 and 17. This famously describes the plan of God and Jesus Christ's role in it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I've been talking about the plan of God, the eternal plan of God, the purpose of existence, but I haven't said a whole lot about what that purpose is. That purpose is described here, and that is that the world might be saved. And Jesus Christ was instrumental in that. Our sins must be forgiven in order to be part of God's family. And Jesus Christ is, and his sacrifice offer that opportunity for us. And Jesus Christ knew his purpose. He knew not only in a vague sense that God was working and everything that happened in his life was according to God's purpose, but he knew specifically why he was there on earth. He had a very important and detailed job description. He understood it. Let's go to John 12 and verse 27. John 12:27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. This is Jesus Christ realizing or acknowledging that this is the moment when he is about to be sacrificed, when the fulfillment of God's plan will move forward. It's an amazing thing. Let's go to 1 John, and I'll read chapter 3 and verse 8. First John chapter 3 and verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ was brought to the earth, and he was crucified, sacrificed. He suffered so that sin might be destroyed, so that we may have an opportunity to be part of God's family, so that the works of the devil, that sin, might be destroyed forever. That was Jesus Christ's specific purpose. Now, what's fascinating is that you and I are a part of that. It's not just the destruction of sin that is the purpose of Jesus Christ. That is the means to an end for forgiveness. The purpose of all existence is to bring many people, as many as will answer the call, to the family of God. Let's go back to 1 Peter 1. And we'll read verses 20 and 21. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's you and me. Jesus Christ was part of the plan of God even before creation, before anything had been manifest in existence. And why? It is for us to have hope and faith in God and to be forgiven of our sins so that we can be in His family. I talk a lot about being in God's family. Let me prove it to you. Turn with me to Romans 8 and we'll read verses 18 through 23. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for what? The adoption, or better, sonship, the redemption of our body, becoming children in the family of God. That sonship is what we look for. Now, we've read this before, but I don't think at least I haven't read it in the context of the significance of all creation before. I'm talking today about everything, the whole of existence, working towards fulfilling the plan of God, which is to bring more children into His family. But what does it say here? All of creation groans and waits for that moment. This comprehensively shows us that all of existence, all of creation, is serving that singular purpose of God for many children to be brought into His family. That is the plan. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2, and I'll read verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 2, and I'll get there in a second. In verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's everybody. He desires all men to be saved. Not just one or two, not just the called in this day and age, all men. He wants as many as who will repent to be in His family. That is God's plan. That's His purpose. And we're a part of it. Let's go to 1 John 3 and read verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, but it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Becoming a part of God's family means that we will have the same form, the same type of existence, the same glorified body that God Himself has. We will be glorified as sons of God in His family. That's the plan. Let's turn back to Isaiah 43 and read verses 7 through 9. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. We are created for a purpose. For God's glory. That's the purpose. That's why we're here. That's why everything exists. That's the plan. And nothing will stop it from being fulfilled. Let's go to Ephesians and chapter 1. And I'd like to read verses 3 through 11. This reemphasizes the plan of God to bring people into his family, to bring you and I into his family. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption, or better, sonship, as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. There's a lot said there, but this should give us a more complete perspective of how God sees us individually. We are created for glory, to be part of his family. This is something that is part of his eternal plan. It's his purpose. We are predestined to be part of God's family. We have to understand that God's purpose involves you, it involves me, involves us personally. It's not just a bunch of small, disconnected plans either. It's not like he has a plan for you that's unrelated to a plan for me. We are personally, individually, instrumental in the grand plan of God. What does this do for us? What does it mean to you and me when we understand that God's purpose involves having us in his family and bringing others whom we affect into his family as well? that should have an effect on the way that we live, on how we think, and how we react to the events in our lives. It should also, very importantly, give us meaning in life. It gives not only meaning in our lives, it gives meaning to the entirety of existence. It's hard to really use words to describe how big it is, but it's everything. There's more to life than being at the end of a long chain of random, meaningless events. That much should be clear. There's more to life even than achieving our own personal goals. It's more than making a dent in the universe. Everything that we do has a necessary purpose and meaning in the fulfillment of something much, much greater, and it is of penultimate importance. And that is the plan of God, to build his family and include as many in it as will be saved.